Janice, thank you. There are times when I look in the eyes of my grandchildren or other children that I'm around, and it's like looking into eternity. You look into those eyes. Sometimes in the temple, they bring in the children and they stare at you like, what in the world is happening? But, you know, we're studying 1 Nephi 19 through 22, which includes two chapters of Isaiah. This is the first time we're introduced to Isaiah in the Book of Mormon. And I always feel like I get the best chapters. I'm sure I don't, but the Word of God is so powerful. So go to 1 Nephi 21 and 20 through 26. This is jumping in the middle of our narrative, but this really is the narrative, and where we begin, we will end. So in 1 Nephi 21, which is Isaiah 49, we understand not only how God feels about his children, but about children in particular. So we're going to start there with the children. Nephi has laboriously copied out Isaiah 48 and 49 from the brass plates onto his small plates. It was, I'm sure, slow and difficult. So we'll talk about Isaiah in a moment and why Nephi did that, but I wanted to look at the power of God's feelings for his children and the power of the word. Because I could say to you, God really feels strongly about protecting and nurturing his children. But to read this out of his own mouth, it's like an arrow in the heart. And it really starts in 1 Nephi 21 and 14. And I'll be reading from the King James, the New English translation, and the Book of Mormon altogether. I hope you don't mind. So, starting with 14, Zion hath said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. But he will show that he hath not. For can a woman forget her sucking child, a loving mother, the child of her womb? They may forget, yet I will not forget you. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are always before me. One of the strongest expressions of God's love for Israel and his children can be found by analogy in an event that happens with David, King David, and his son Absalom. So Absalom, King David's son, has fled after killing his brother Amnon, who had raped their sister Tamar. This is in 2 Samuel. Later, Absalom conspires against David, his father, to take the throne. David has fled Jerusalem, and Joab, his general, acting to save David, kills Absalom, who is hanging from a tree, helpless by his hair. He had this beautiful hair that he was known for, and he must have been very vain about his hair. Anyway, he's riding on his horse through some trees, and his hair catches on the tree, and he's hanging there. And so Joab, David's general, hears about it and he runs and he kills him. But here is how David responds to the death of his son. Oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So here is David with undying, uncomplicated love for Absalom, who has betrayed and even tried to kill him. You can see the analogy between God of God and his rebellious children. So back to chapter 21 and 18. This is the New English. Look around you. Thy children gather flocking back to you. As I live, I the Lord swear it, you shall wear thy children proudly on your as your jewels like a bride. You shall wear your children proudly as jewels like a bride. So we're in Ramallah a few weeks ago. Ramallah is the capital of the West Bank of the Palestinian part of Israel. With our daughter, and we're walking through the streets, and every street has this jewelry store that is packed with tons of gold because the Palestinian women bring gold to their weddings as a dowry. And so there's all these stores, and you're like, wow, this is a lot of gold jewelry. But wouldn't you give up all the jewelry in the world to have your children flocking back to you to wear them as your jewels? Verse 21. Then you will say to yourself, all these children, how did I come by them, bereaved and barren as I was? Who reared them when I was left alone, left by myself? Where did I get them all? I have a daughter who is not married, but she has so many children that she has saved by her love and her skill operating on them. I believe this with all my heart. They love her. So in a sense, she also has given them life. And I have 10 children made possible, grandchildren made possible by in vitro fertilization. How can this miracle be, bereaved and barren as I was? We had an older couple in our ward years and years ago, and I was her visiting teacher. And her husband, they were quite elderly, would, of course, what is elderly? I mean, you read that a 60-year-old elderly woman was in the street, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, excuse me. Anyway, but she was like in her 90s. So that's anyway, sorry, that was off topic. Anyway, her husband would often sit with us, and one day he told us that there are 4 grandchildren who had lived on a farm in Park City had been left alone at night one night while the parents just ran on the errand. And while they were gone, the house burned down and all of the children were lost. You know, you just sit there looking at them like, what? And his son and wife went on to have 4 more children. Of course, you can't replace lost children, but life is such a mystery. Think of Job with the same experience. We have a friend, Sister Holt, in the healing department who has lost her only son. And her husband is bedridden, and she is there in the temple all the time. And I think being around all these children who are being sealed is a comfort to her. All these children, how did I come by them, bereaved and barren as I was? Isaiah. So in 21, 22 through 23, Isaiah through Nephi then describes how the Gentile kings and queens will become the guardians of Israel's children, will bring Israel's sons in their arms, their daughters on their shoulders. And then these last two verses of 21 that chill your blood. This is God speaking. Thus saith the Lord. And then down a little bit. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Such fury right after talking about those that hurt children. Such powerful anger. How does God feel about those who hurt children? Let's read verse 26. The prophet Amos lived at the same time period as Isaiah. He prophesied in the north with the 10 tribes, and Isaiah was in Jerusalem in the south. But listen to the prophet Amos, so full of righteous anger, speaking of those who eat the lambs and the calves, who take from children even their future, leaving them with nothing, who devour the children. So this is Amos 6 and 4. Those that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. There is nothing so powerful as the word of God. It is like a sharp, two-edged sword, as Hebrews says, that pierces even to the dividing of truth and falsehood. And especially powerful in the mind of Isaiah, and maybe Jeremiah, and maybe Amos. So chapters 19 through 22 are Nephi's discourse to his brothers. It's kind of a digression from the main story. Chapter 19 especially focuses on Lehi's record, which is lost. What some people call Lehi's desert journal. So Lehi's record was probably written on animal skins, which was common at the time, which would have been perishable. And so we don't have it anymore. But Nephi mentions Lehi's journal twice in 19 and 1. He says, and upon the plates which I made, I did engraven the record of my father. And then he says later, and the prophecies of my father. So Nephi is using Lehi's journal as one of his sources. So through Nephi, we have Lehi's record. So in 19, so we'll start where we begin. 1 through 6, Nephi explains about his plates, and it's worth a brief reminder. After having arrived in the promised land, verse 3, he is commanded to begin a record of his people. So in verse 4, he talks about the large plates, the secular record that covers their journeys, the reigns of the kings, the wars, the genealogies. And he also sets up a system for handing down the record. Then, and in verse 3, he talks about the small plates, which we are now reading, right? And he begins 30 years after the large plates. And we learn about that later at the end of 2 Nephi. And these are known as the spiritual record, the ministries, the prophecies, and the more plain and precious things. So already we have four records going on. As you know, it's just a little review. We have Nephi's abridgment of Lehi's record, the desert journal, the history, his visions and sermons. We have Nephi's own record on the small and the large plates. We have Mormon's abridgment of it all, which we haven't even gotten to yet, but we are actually in, right? And the brass plates. So I have three of them right here. I have Lehi's desert journal, the small plates, and the large plates. But, and later on, it gets even more complicated, as you know. Just a word about Nephi's education, which will pop up later as well. Nephi was educated. It's good to have this in your head. Nephi was educated in Jerusalem and literate at a time when that kind of training was rare. As a teenager, he's taken from this culturally rich and intellectually stimulating environment in Jerusalem, which, if I could pause, it was. If you stand up on the Megiddo Tell and you look across at the Jezreel Valley, you can tell that Israel is at the center of the Middle Eastern world, of all the trade routes. You've got Egypt in the south coming up and Assyria coming down from the north. You've got Greece and the Crusaders and Europe coming from the west and Persia from the east. And they are all meeting right there in that Jezreel Valley as they come in through those mountain ranges, which is why there is war and why that is supposed to be where Armageddon will be, as east and west and north and south meet on this little piece of land. Anyway, so that's an aside. Nephi moves from this place where he is probably very happy with mostly his relatives for company and with one text for him to read the rest of his life, the brass plates. Certainly no one else in the family except Lehi seems interested in much reading or searching. And also the brass plates seem to have been written not in Hebrew, but in this odd form of Egyptian or Egyptian script. And he loves these writings. He's really aware that most of the tradition of Jewish study and scholarship will die with him, and that decay has already started, and which he talks about later in 2 Nephi 25. And he passes these records to his brother, not a son. And by the time that Jacob gives them to his son, Enos, the whole tradition of learning has disappeared. And Enos, although he cares deeply about the record, and his book is beautiful, never quotes or even refers to scripture, and his whole writing is just 2 pages. So you can see that it goes away. So that's Nephi and his education. So go to 1 Nephi 19 and 6. Nephi has just said in here that he puts only what he thinks is sacred on all the plates. And then he says a really interesting thing that echoes all through the scriptures. And that concerns the connection between the body and the soul, or the spirit, which is used interchangeably. So verse 7, for the things which some men esteem to be of great worth, both to the body and soul, others set at naught and trample under their feet. And goes on. We could spend the whole hour on this one verse. For instance, I could ask you, what is of most worth to you, or what means nothing to you? What do you trample under your feet? But we're going to talk about this instead. He has just said in verse 6 that if he makes mistakes, it's the weakness of his flesh. So he has the flesh on his mind. So here is my question. How does the word of God benefit the body? How does your connection to God benefit your physical self? So I want you to think about that for a minute. Why is the body, why does it matter so much? Because as we learn in section 88:15, the spirit and the body are the soul of man. They are intricately connected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is so important about the body that we cannot ignore it? I'll tell you. The body is the vehicle and the conduit for light, both in and out. I had a friend that was elderly. She was old. She was in her 90s. And she was on a stool changing a light bulb in her ceiling when she fell. So we went to see her in the hospital. This was years and years ago. When we walked in, she looked dead. She did. And we said, Velma? Do you remember Velma was then? When she opened her eyes, the flesh just came alive and light came shooting out everywhere. Light coming out of her, light going in. Nephi is telling us that the word keeps our bodies clear like glass for light to pass through. One of the definitions of clear, if you look deep enough, is able to serve perfectly in the passage of light. People's skin at the end of their lives, or almost at the end, because it's happening to me, becomes almost translucent. Isn't it amazing? It's almost as if the veil of this body holding us together against the elements is beginning to thin. The veil beginning to thin. But my favorite answer as to why the body matters is that this actually comes from my husband. I have to give him credit. Is that it can be a revelatory instrument. Through our bodies, we take in light, we grow, we learn to love, we touch and comfort, we work the earth, and we forgive, and we repent all through our bodies. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. And if your eye is single, or if I can use the word clear, your whole bodies will be full of light. So does anybody's body need to be perfect to be a revelatory instrument? Can the body be an instrument of light if it's imperfect? If it has a few extra pounds, if it has an extra chromosome, if it is broken. In 93, that foundational section that it's so important, it's called the vision. It says, verse 33, the elements are eternal, and spirit and element, inseparably connected, receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. The elements are the tabernacle of God. So can we, knowing this, hate and destroy our bodies? Well, yes, it happens. In Ether 3, Jesus is speaking to the brother of Jared, and he says, behold this body which ye now behold. After this happens, you know, he's able to see him. This body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit, and man have I created after the body of my spirit. Isn't that beautiful? We look like the body of his spirit. So bodies are important. They can also be very fragile. Angie's mother just broke her leg. Where are you, Angie? She just told me. Oh, I'm so sorry. Anyway, our one-year-old granddaughter, Olivia, did a face plant on our driveway last week and broke her nose. If you can break cartilage, talk about traumatic. Screaming. And I mean, there's even little ones. I mean, they're so fragile, aren't they? So here's my last thing about the body. Here's this beautiful little verse in the Psalms, Psalm 103 and 5. Bless the Lord, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like eagles. So I brought raspberries from my garden, and my peaches, and my honey, and my half and half. They're all from God, right? Cows, raspberries, peaches, and honey. He satisfieth the body, thy mouth, with good things. I should have brought chocolate, but you know. So that thy youth is renewed like eagles. Starting in 19:8 through 17, Nephi transitions into the prophecies of the lost prophets, Zenoch, Nahum, and Zenas, the great Zenas, prophets who were probably on the brass plates. They're prophecies of the coming of the God of Israel in 600 years, that's 19:8, of his death, destruction of the earth at his crucifixion. You know, prophecies that Mormon comments in 3 Nephi 10 had just been fulfilled. In chapter 19, Nephi quotes Stainis' prophecy of the scattering of Israel is that the Jews will wander and perish, become a hiss and a byword, and be hated among all nations. It's painful to read. That's verse 14. And he also relates Stainis' prophecies of the gathering in 16. These two topics, the scattering and the gathering, along with the messianic prophecies, become probably the main themes of the Book of Mormon and of Isaiah. It's this huge river running through these two books. We hear about the scattering and the gathering over and over again. Why does Nephi quote so much of Isaiah? I mean, we know that he's great, but why? What is happening? In the last part of chapter 19, Nephi turns to Isaiah. He knows Jerusalem has been destroyed. That's in 19 and 20. He knows they will never go back. This is before Lehi has died and the family splits, before he had a people and is made to establish a monarchy. So this is still back. And he's writing about how he tries to go forward. He begins to show his family that all the prophecies about the house of Israel and the brass plates concern them. They are about them. In verse 23, he says, he reads them many things from the brass plates, many things. So why did he pick out these two chapters of Isaiah, at least to start with? Why 48 and 49? And then he tells them why. This point, he's not really concerned about us in the latter days. I mean, you hear that a lot, but that begins to change toward the end of Second Nephi, when he begins to chronicle the things that would benefit a future generation of the Lord's people. He's always been aware of his audience, but I think he begins to see that this book that he's writing will be a huge thing, that it will set in motion a marvelous work among the Gentiles, which is from chapter 22 and 8. He begins to see what he's doing. In 19 and 24, he establishes hope for his little family, and he introduces Isaiah. Wherefore, hear ye the words of the prophet, you who are a remnant of the house of Israel, a branch who have been broken off, written unto all the house of Israel, and liken them unto yourselves, that you can have hope as well as your brethren from whom you have been broken off. He's giving them a context for what's happened in their lives. So just a few words about the incomparable Isaiah. Isaiah's speaking like a voice from the dust, just as Nephi later says he is speaking like a voice from the dust. Isaiah writes of a world of salvation for the righteous, but also a world becoming more and more wicked that God will destroy in a holocaust of fire. Fire becomes a huge event of the last days. It makes you stop and pause, doesn't it? All the fires. Isaiah's thought permeates the Book of Mormon. There are constant references to him. Whole sections like these chapters from his prophecies. The Book of Mormon writers quote him, expressing their own thoughts in Isaiah's words without mentioning where it's coming from. That is called plagiarizing. No, it's okay because, you know, Reading Isaiah is like reading from a fire hose, or to mix metaphors, like getting on a speeding train. I mean, you have to think. You do. He was a literary genius, Israel's most profound thinker. He uses different voices, which sometimes just drive you crazy. You're like, who is speaking here? He uses symbols and repetition and a lot of verbs and gorgeous language. The King James translators did a beautiful job, I think, on Isaiah. But even in translation, you can hear him behind them, you know. Here's a gorgeous example from our chapter 21. So this is 21 and 13. And this is, of course, Isaiah 40. This is the King James. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Sing, O heavens. And this really interesting verse 8. I will preserve thee and give thee my servant for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the heritages. If you haven't heard the parent to child sealing words in the temple ordinances lately, you should go hear them. They're straight out of Isaiah. To cause to inherit the heritages. I'd read them to you if I could. Sir Francis Bacon said about verse 13, Isaiah wielded the pencil of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that beautiful? So go back to 20, verses 1 and 2. This is Isaiah 48. Hearken and hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who swear by or boast in, who boast in the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, yet they swear not in truth nor in righteousness. They call themselves of the holy city, but they do not stay themselves upon the God of Israel. Sometimes the scriptures just jerk our chains. I love Jerusalem. What a place. We wandered around it, the old city, for 9 days. Going in and out of the gates, became really familiar. We ate baklava, looked at the soldiers with their machine guns. You know, my daughter bought a carpet. But is that ancient, beautiful city, that amazing piece of real estate, however meaningful, the thing that gives meaning to my life? Is it my job? Is it my big house, which I don't have, by the way? Is it an ancestor or whatever that I stay myself on? Or do I pass in myself to the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts? Do we go up into the mountain, as Angela talked about last week, symbolically or with our feet, as Nephi did, as Jesus did? They were connecting themselves and they were fastening themselves. They were staying themselves on the God of Israel. It's not always easy, is it, to find him? Sometimes we can only wait, as David did, for the sound of a going in the mulberry trees. I could tell you that story. It's so beautiful, where King David prays to God and says, when do I go into battle? And God says, you go into battle when you hear the sound of a going in the mulberry trees. And you hear the wind blowing. That's when you go. Anyway, it's beautiful and poetic. Isaiah 21 or 49, First Nephi chapter 21, although very jubilant, has such sadness in it, always the sadness that is this fallen world, what Isaiah calls the furnace of affliction. You hear that a lot. It kind of sounds so sad, doesn't it? Listen to the servant's words, which we know to be Christ, 21 and 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. So sad. Gregory of Nazianzus, the Archbishop of Constantinople in 300 AD, said to a friend, all that is honorable is perishing. Evils are naked. Our voyage is in the dark. There is a beacon nowhere. Christ is sleeping. Has the world changed much? No. We have some friends that we love very much. A few weeks ago, their beloved 16-year-old grandson was working on a gun and it was loaded and it went off and killed the boy. How does one deal with such pain, this beloved oldest grandson? When we saw our friends the first time after this tragedy, the grandfather, our friend, said to us, and I hope you won't mind. I won't tell you who it is, but I talk about the resurrection all the time. But the resurrection is far away. It's so far away. And my boy. And I don't know if he meant his own son or the grandson who died. Think of Absalom. And then he said, our friend, the one thought that meant the most to me was this. And he went on. You know, in Nephi's vision, 1 Nephi 11 and 16, where the angel asks Nephi, knowest thou the condescension of God? Do you remember how Nephi answers? He says, I don't know everything, but I know that he loves me. And our friend said, that is what I have been hanging on to. I know that God loves me. Listen to the Lord speaking through Isaiah, through Nephi. This is 20 and 16. I love this verse. And this is the New English translation. Come near, I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the moment of its first happening, I was there. Jacob in Genesis 28 and 12 sees this ladder reaching to heaven with angels going up and down. God covenants with him and says, I am with thee, I will not leave thee. And then Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I don't know everything, but I know he loves me. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Years ago, I came across a sermon by a Scottish preacher and theologian named Arthur John Gossip. It's right here. And I looked him up on the internet, Googled him, and ordered that book that it's in. So I just wanted to share, he died in 1954, and he's one of those people I hope to meet in heaven. And in this sermon, he talks about God's undying love for us. And here's just a little bit. I'm not going to read you very much, but always his voice is calling, calling, calling our name, like a mother calls her lost child, desperate until he finds us. There came a time when even the tenderest of the prophets, rejected, brokenhearted, and beaten, cried out in despair, "Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone." That's from Hosea, that sad prophet. "Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Let him go." But God keeps following us and breaking in on us again. Whenever he sees any chance of gaining our attention, he pleads with us to be reconciled to him, who has nothing but love in his heart for us. The sun in a far country, says Christ, forgot all about the Father, but the Father all the time remembered him. He saw him far off because his eyes were always searching the road by which he must come, and he was always slipping out to look for him. "That's him," he cried when he at last saw a far off, shabby, hesitated, limping figure. "That is surely him," and he ran to him. Isn't that lovely? Nephi tries so hard to bring his brothers back. Sometimes you might think he's too much, but you know, it's hard to know. This is all we have to make judgments. In chapter 22, Nephi answers his brothers' questions. "Is this really going to happen?" they ask him. "Is this symbolic or is it real?" And he's just read them the prophecies of the last days. And I'll just go through them kind of quick. Verse 12 of 22. "The house of Israel will be brought out of captivity and shall know that the Lord is their Savior." There are seven references to the idea of being captive, which maybe we can, you know, talk about some other time. Verse 13, "The blood of that great and abominable church will turn on its own heads. The wicked will war among themselves, turning against each other." Mormon talks about this later. They will turn against each other. "Satan will have no power over the hearts of men," which is his battleground, right? The hearts of men. "The wicked will be burned by fire." There it is again. "The righteous will not perish and need not fear." This is what we're hearing all the time from President Nelson. Don't be afraid. And he names the four sins Moses talked about in the Book of Mormon, which we could have talked the whole hour about too. They are to get gain, to get power, to become popular, and to seek the lusts of the flesh. And the people that are doing those sins are the ones that need to be afraid. That's in verse 23. We hear those again in 3 Nephi later. "And yes," Nephi says, "this will all happen in the flesh. This is going to happen." This chapter scared me, but it seems to have had no effect on his brothers at all. So here's my last question. Have you ever wondered why Nephi cares so much about his brothers? I mean, they are so cruel to him. Why does he care? Perhaps it's because, as Joseph Smith said, that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there. Can't get away. Nephi knows they are eternally connected, and he keeps trying. Jean Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, said in a play, this really famous phrase, which if Elder Kevin, I'm having a blank, that spoke to us in State College, Hamilton, I keep thinking Alexander Hamilton, no. If Brother Hamilton can say this word over the pulpit, I can too. He said, hell is other people. That's from his play, No Exit. No, Brother Hamilton didn't say that. Jean-Paul Sartre said that. But as I read in a recent article in the Deseret News, heaven is other people, like you. I'm going to be in heaven with all of you. Nephi and Lehi refuse to let go of any of them. Nephi just wants them all to have, and he quotes Isaiah, he wants them to have peace like a river and righteousness as the waves of the sea. That's our chapter 20, verse 18. Just as we want for all of our children who are maybe broken off, maybe struggling, and maybe lost. I think the real reason that Nephi cares so much, we find in 1 John 4 and 19. In the King James, it says, we love him because he loved us first. But every other translation, I have to say, says, we love because he loved us first. In other words, we know how to love because we have been loved. How do you think a child learns to love? They learn to love when they have been loved. And we are God's children. And we know how to love because he loved us. Because we have been loved. So, Nephi has been loved by God, as I talked about earlier with our friend. I know he loves me. And so he loves his brothers. It's amazing, isn't it? Okay, this is my last thing. In Ephesians 1 and 19 through 20, Paul, the apostle, says that God the Father gave Christ the vast resources of his power when he raised him from the dead. This has really struck me lately. He gave him all of this power, vast resources of his power when he raised him from the dead. So he is the receptacle of all this power. And we can use this power. He wants us to repent. Nephi says to his brothers in 22 and 28, and this is really important. He says, but behold, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell safely in the Holy One of Israel, if it so be that they will repent. All we have to do is repent. It's pretty simple. So we just have to repent, and we have to be able to receive his love, which is another whole thing in itself. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.